Thank you, choir, orchestra. Alan, appreciate your leadership in our worship service this morning. Open up your Bibles with me to the book of James, chapter 2. Book of James, chapter 2. I'm going to speak to you today on the subtle sin of snobbery. I bet you're not laughing when we leave. The subtle sin of snobbery. You know, friends, I suspect that there's a good majority of us here today that maybe even a better than average chance that you don't think of yourself as what I might reference as a Christian snob. A snob. Maybe you don't think of yourself as one who lives, maybe not in the issue of snobbery, but maybe over in the arena of prejudice, or one who shows favoritism, or could we go even to the extreme of racist, where we look at people different than how God looks at them. James is going to talk to us today through the power of the Holy Spirit on how we oftentimes make evaluations of people. We look at them, we decide up front about them and about their character, about their belief systems, about their values and their ideals. And James says this type of prejudice, this type of partiality, this type of favoritism, this type of racism, this type of attitude and action has no place in the church of God. Recently, I was talking to my daughter, Anna. You know that she's off at school, and we are settled in. And I tell you what, this has gone way better than what I expected, Sarah. A little tough at first, but We are kind of settled into a sense of normalcy, and for those of you who know me or feel that you may know me relatively well, you are going to know that I am the kind of guy who just likes normalcy. I don't care what the normalcy is. The normalcy can be chaotic. I just want some sense of normalcy. And as she's off to school, she has been looking for a job. She called me up. She says, "Dad, I've got an interview at 1:30. Would you pray for me?" I said, "Absolutely. I'm going to pray for you." She calls me about 2:30. She said, "Dad, I got the job." I said, "Fantastic." Now, her interview was at Walmart. And I said, "Anna, what are you going to do at Walmart?" She says, "They hired me to be the greeter." Yeah. Big bunch of snobs laughing, right? Yeah, I was too, right? I was too. I thought, I looked at her. I didn't look at her. I was on the phone. I said, "Anna, that seems like you're not the typical greeter that I see." I said, "A lot of times they seem to be a bit older." And she says, "Dad, they're changing the systems." I said, "Really?" I said, "That's great, Anna. It doesn't really matter. I mean, it's a great job." She said, "Yeah, I tell you, Dad, they're going to pay me to stand around and talk to people." I said, "That's your job?" She says, "Yes, they just want me to invite people to come in, to enjoy their experience at Walmart, to make this the best experience they possibly can, to make this the best store that they could possibly go to." I said, "Anna, there's only one store in the whole city of Hannibal. It's only Walmart, right? That's it. That's what you do. You go to Walmart." And we just continue to dialogue, and she says, I've got this job, but a lot of people around her world are saying, "Anna, this is unusual for you to be doing this." She's really excited about it, very excited. She says, "Dad, they're gonna pay me to stand around and talk to people. Essentially, Dad, I'm gonna do exactly what you do." I said, "Fair enough, Anna. Fair enough. If you can get it, it's a good gig, right?" It's been amazing, though, as she has been talking with friends and various things, how people just automatically, they make an assumption, right? Now, it's not mean-spirited. It's not problematic, per se. But the fact of the matter is, friends, we do that all the time, do we not? I mean, even when she told me that's what she was doing, I automatically made an assumption. And it wasn't necessarily a mean-spirited assumption, but when I made that assumption, ultimately, it was proven to be false and not appropriate. And the fact of the matter is, if we're really honest about it, we do that kind of stuff all the time. We do it all the time. And James is talking to the church saying, you've got to rise above this. You've got to be better than this as a people. You've got to begin to look at people and look at circumstances and look at situations through a different lens. And it's the lens of Christ. So let's read together here in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My brothers, he says, show no partiality. Some of your translations are going to use the word favoritism there. Show no favoritism, show no partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into the assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? You have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppose you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, that law that reads, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality or you show favoritism, you are committing a sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who says, I do not commit adultery, also said, I do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, have you not become a transgressor of the law? So speak and so act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This passage of scripture is an interesting passage of scripture. We will find times throughout our study in the book of James where it appears that James kind of takes a right-hand turn from where he's just finished talking and goes into a topic, and you think to yourself, well, how did he get here? Well, let's remember the context here. James is talking to a people who have been deeply rooted in their faith, but they have been dispersed because of persecution. And as the church of Jerusalem was scattered throughout the lands, many of these are now living in new territory. They're living in new communities. They're living in new arenas. And as they are beginning to rebuild their life again, they find themselves in a situation where they're starting from scratch. They're starting from the very bottom. And as they are beginning to forge forward in their faith, but doing so with very little support around them, James is coming back around them to say, understand this. You can have all of the knowledge that you want, but if you are not living pragmatically, like Scripture says, you're not applying that knowledge in a way that honors the Lord, then what good is all that knowledge to begin with? And so over and over and over again, the book of James is being referenced in such a way as to help us understand that knowledge alone is not an indicator of our faith in Christ. No, he's saying your knowledge must produce a changed life. It must produce lifestyle changes in your life. That's why James is so oftentimes referred by scholars and by theologians as the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's this intensely practical book that helps us understand how to live out our faith in Christ. And one such principle that James addresses that is as relevant today as it was in the day of James is the principle of how we look at one another. How we look at one another. Independent of skin color, independent of background, independent of age or sex or economic status, how do we look at one another? Well, James talks about a number of things. I want to point out to you just a couple of principles. And the first one is this principle that he needs to articulate. I want you to just outline here. The principle that he's articulating is very simply put in verse 1. He says, my brothers, understand this. Show no partiality. No partiality. No favoritism. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The word favoritism here, or the word partiality, is an interesting word. In the Greek language, it's a compound word. And the two words, when you put them together, very literally means, on one hand, to receive, on the other hand, the word face. And so when James comes to the believers and say, I want you to show no favoritism, what he very literally is saying is, I want you to receive no one by face. Receive no one by face. That is to say, I want you to evaluate no one on the basis of their surface characteristics. I want you to receive no one on the basis of what you see on the outside. Because here is the truth that we know to be true about our Lord Jesus. As he came and lived and walked and served and taught and ministered and performed miracles, as he carried out his ministry, we know this. He always, and you can underline this in your mind, he always cared about the quality of our inside more than our outside. He always was aiming at our hearts, all the time. You see, Jesus never seemed to be bothered by people's circumstances, that which people could see on the outside. Jesus always made a beeline to the heart. He always got beneath the surface. It wasn't a matter of skin color. It wasn't a matter of age. It wasn't a matter of sex. It wasn't a matter of any of that type of stuff that we judge people by. It was a matter of the heart. And so James comes and says, don't just look at a person's face. Don't just look at their outward appearance. Don't be biased in your judgment based on their clothing or their wealth or their position. No, he says, I want you to look deeper than that. I want you to make judgment on someone based upon the quality of their heart. And friends, that takes time. It takes time to get to know someone. How many times have we made judgments about people based on just surface level things? So he articulates this principle for a very simplistic reason. Such favoritism, such partiality is obviously counter to the character of Christ. For Christ came into the world as the church here was looking at the rich and the poor and beginning to divide and separate and beginning to elevate and honor one while beginning to step on and to push the other down. We understand that when Christ came, his mission and his ministry was altogether different than the way the church was acting in these moments. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. To the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. See, Jesus came to those who were poor. The poor in spirit, the poor physically, the downtrodden, the outcast. You see, Jesus came not to raise up the rich. No. He came to touch the need of the one who felt as though they found themselves in a hopeless and helpless situation. And James is coming saying, church, you've gotten it completely wrong. You are looking at the rich. You're looking at the ones that the world is elevating, and you're elevating them while you're stepping on everyone else. Prejudice based upon physical appearances and social status or race is inconsistent with the faith that we have in the one who came to break down the barriers of nationality and race and sexism and religion and all of the like. It's inconsistent with who Jesus is. And so if for no other reason, as we consider the walk we have in Christ, we change the way we look at one another because Christ changes who we are. When Christ comes into our life, we don't look at people the way the world looks at them. We look at them the way that Christ looks at them. And Christ came to give everyone hope. Christ came to give everyone the opportunity to live for him and to have their lives changed, not just for the here and now, but forevermore. And so there's a principle that he articulates, but there's also a problem that he begins to answer here. And I want you to look here with me in verses 2 and following, because this issue is the issue of the man coming in who has really fine clothing, who appears on the outside to be very rich. Then you have this man who is in shabby clothing, and he comes in and appears to be very poor. And in verse 3, he says, notice here how you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and says, you sit here, you have a good place, while you take the one who has poor clothing and he says, you stand over here or you sit at my place, as if to indicate you are the one who is less than everyone else. He says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? And as a result, have you not become a judge with evil thoughts? James offers this very graphic illustration, this graphic picture. See, he says these two men come into their gathering together. Very literally, he says they come into a meeting. You can almost assume that what James is saying is you've gathered for worship, much like this, and people have come in to the place, and there is a person, maybe even, might we say, a group of people who come in who look like you. They come in, they understand what's going on, apparently. They look like you, they act like you, they talk like you. And when they come in, you look at them, you hear them, you see them, and you say, you're like us, and therefore, come, let us give you a seat of honor. Let us put you in a nice place, and let us serve you, and let us do whatever we can to be a blessing to you. And he says, at the same time that you're doing this for the rich man, there's one who comes in who is poor, who looks shabby, who doesn't look like you. He doesn't act like you. Maybe he doesn't dress like you. Maybe he doesn't talk like you. And he says, when that person comes in, you give them the seat way, way, way back in the back. You don't roll out the red carpet for that individual. No. You put them in the back. And you hide them. And you kind of get them away from you because they're just not like you. Well, as much as we would like to say that that just doesn't exist, friends, we are kidding ourselves if we were to suggest today that we don't do this or that we're not guilty of this. We make these kinds of decisions about people all the time. We make decisions about people based on how they dress. We make decisions about people based on how they present themselves. We make decisions on how they talk. We make decisions about what do we see in their hand when they come. Do they act like us? Are they carrying their Bible like we would carry our Bible? Do they dress like we would expect someone to dress when they come to worship here at First O'Fallon? See, if we're not careful, friends, the fact of the matter is we can be very, very much guilty of the same attitude here that James is saying you've got to root out of yourself. See, there's a number of ways in which favoritism, partiality, division, racism, all of the like can be represented in the life of the church. And the fact of the matter is we are never more unlike Christ than when we look at people and make judgments based on their outward appearance. Do you hear that? We are never more unlike Christ than when we make judgments on people based on their outward appearance. Because the fact of the matter is, when we might be tempted to elevate someone, it is not to that person, if Christ were to walk in, that he would come and sit with. No, it is to the person who is all the way in the back, who we have not honored. That's where Christ would be found. And so while all of the religious elitists are down front in these places of honor, it is Jesus, the Savior of the world, who's going to be found in the back ministering to the one who is the outcast. What a horrendous indictment in the life of the local church. That we could act like that. That we could take somebody who just doesn't look like us, smell like us, act like us, dress like us. What a horrendous indictment on the life of the church for someone who does not walk like us or have the abilities that we might have or have the knowledge base that we might have. What a horrendous indictment that we would look at that person and say, there's no room for you here. When we look at the world, friends, listen. When we look at the world, when we look at our country today, what if just the church were willing to get this one right? What difference would it make in our world today? Never mind the world. What if just the church would begin to stand up for the one who is the outcast and say, you're not an outcast here. You're not an outcast in the eyes of Christ. And if you're not an outcast in the eyes of Christ, then you're not going to be an outcast in my eyes. What if just the church could get this one right? What difference would it make in our communities? It doesn't matter what color you are, what your background is, what your age is, what your sex is, how long you've been in the church, how long you've not been in the church. It doesn't matter any of that. At the end of the day, are we the people of God looking at people and treating people the way that Christ would treat them? Now you say to yourself, well, Mike, hey, listen, I understand where you're coming from, but I'm not so certain that I'm guilty of what you're saying, and maybe you're not, and to God be the glory. But I would tell you this, more times than not, I think we have the ability to do this in the life of the church in ways that we don't even think about. Are there times that we as a church can favor people, show favoritism to people based upon how long they've been in the life of the church? Does that ever happen? I mean, have we been guilty at times in the life of the church to say, we've got to listen to so-and-so because they've been here a long time? Sure. Is that not causing division? Is that not what James is talking about here when he says, hey, listen, there should not be divisions among you? I mean, friends, we've talked about this at great length before. Sometimes we begin to think that we lay claim on the life of the church. Sometimes we begin to think we lay claim on the life of the church. If we've been here long enough, we've given enough time, we've given enough money, we've given enough stuff in the life of the church, as if to suggest that we have part ownership in the life of the church. And therefore, everyone must listen to us. And the fact of the matter is, if we're really honest about it, I realize I'm not going to have a lot of friends when this is all over. If we're really honest about it, there's nobody here. Nobody. Listen, nobody here who's given more to the life of the local church than what Jesus gave. So save it. Right? You don't get a favorite spot. You're not elevated. You're not heralded as some type of victor. You're not the Savior of the church. And the fact of the matter is, the church will continue on with or without you because it's not built upon your person and work and quality of character. It's built upon Jesus and Jesus alone. All right? And so can we be guilty sometimes of showing favor to people who happen to have the right position in the church? Have there been times where we are favoring people based upon the amount of time they've been in the church or the amount of money they've given? At times, this is the one that really, I love this one. My wife, oh, she loves to hear me talk about this. She loves it. She loves to hear me talk about the frustration that sometimes I experience as a pastor when we show favoritism in the life of the church based upon one's age. What an absolute complete affront to who God is. They're the young people. They should get everything because they're the church of tomorrow. Seriously? What? Number one, friends, what horrendous theology. I mean, I'm serious. It is horrendous theology. If they're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't care if they're 6 years old, they're the church of today. What difference does it make in the church of tomorrow? I mean, in fact, Jesus will tell you, why are you worried about tomorrow? You should be worried about today. Tomorrow may never come. And you don't plan in any other arena of your life, but all of a sudden now you want to plan for the church? Stop it. We don't give preferential treatment to young people because they're the church of tomorrow. And yet, because I'm an equal opportunity offender, how many times do we look in the life of the church and say, well, Mike, Pastor Mike, listen, you better do this because you know the seniors are the backbone of the church. Wrong. You're not. Listen, nobody here is the backbone of the church. That's the place for Christ. He's the backbone of the church. If you're suggesting to me that we can't exist without you, horrendous theology. God's church is going to prevail regardless of you. You understand that? And in fact, God's church will prevail without me or any of our staff as well. I mean, friends, listen, stop it. Stop it. Here's who's important in the life of the church. You ready for this? I'm going to tell you because we're going to end this debate right now. It's not the young people, it's not the old people. Guess who's important? Well, Jesus is important, but I'm talking about you guys. All right? Who among you guys? Who among you guys is important? You ready? Every single last one of you. Every single last one of you. Well, Pastor Mike, we need better treatment because we are oftentimes overlooked. That's not why you need better treatment. You need better treatment because you matter. It's not because you get more looks or less looks than any other person in the church. You need better treatment because you matter. Well, the church, we're going to have to pour into the kids because we've got to get the kids at a young age. Wrong. We got to pour in the kids because the Great Commission says we should be pouring into everybody, and that includes kids. We don't pour into the kids because they're the church of tomorrow. We pour into the kids because the Great Commission says you care about everyone. There should be no one in our community who, if they died right now and went to hell, that we should be okay with that. When we say things like, well, we care about the kids because they're the future, then what are we telling the 80-year-old in our community who doesn't have Christ? We're telling them the complete wrong message. Friends, the Bible is so clear when it comes to we don't show favoritism based upon your longevity of time here, based upon your age, based upon your personality, your looks, your economic status, nothing. It doesn't matter. When these doors open, anyone is welcome. And I'm asking you from the bottom of my heart, please don't be guilty of having any attitude less than that. Which means when someone shows up, and they don't dress like you, and they don't act like you, and their history is not like your history, they've had a rough past, a difficult life, and they sit in your chair. Would you please just move over? I mean, honestly, there's a problem here. When we look at people and we begin to make assessments and assertions about them, there's a problem to articulate, there's a problem to answer. Third, there's a perspective to adopt. Here's what James does. He says, here's your problem. Your problem is there's favoritism. But here he goes on to say, and I've got to hurry here, so hang with me, would you? I need you to listen faster. Here's what it says in verse 5. Listen. He says, look at your mess here. You've created division among yourself, and you've begun to judge people. He says, listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs in the kingdom and the promise? And then he goes on to say, hey, look, you've dishonored the poor man, and yet you've raised up the rich man, but it's the rich man that's oppressing you. Remember back in Jerusalem? Remember when you were being driven from that place? It was the elitists that were driving you from that place, and now you've gotten to where you are, and you're raising them up. He says, this makes no sense. You've completely missed the boat on this. He says, if you are really filled with the royal law, according to the scriptures, then you will love your neighbor as yourself. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, then you're doing well. He says, but if you show this partiality, you're committing a sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. And please understand this. If you think you're here today and you're doing good in every other arena of your life, but you're struggling here and therefore you're doing good enough, James goes forward and drives it home just a little bit more. He says, listen, if you are doing good in every other area of your life, Michael paraphrase, you're doing good in every other area of your life, but you are failing here, then you might as well be failing at it all. He says, if you can't get this one right, you've got a problem throughout the entirety of your life. Now, there's a perspective here that he wants us to adopt. And beginning in verse 5 and going down through verse 11, he helps us understand that favoritism is wrong, partiality is wrong, division is wrong for one of two reasons. Number one, it's inconsistent with the grace of God. It's inconsistent with the grace of God. What a consistent God we serve who is willing to come into this world and engage every single person. See, churches today, there are church growth books written about, hey, you've got to go into your community. You've got to identify exactly that one person who resonates most within your community. And then you as a church, you should take everything you've got and you should aim it right there at that one single solitary person that represents the entirety of your community. Now, friends, come on. Honestly. I hear the thought, and maybe it makes reasonable, pragmatic sense, but it's an absolute sin, and it's an affront to the grace of God for us to go out and say the only person in our life that matters is someone who is 25 years old and 39 years old, somewhere in this group, and has three kids and drives this kind of car and works in this kind of workplace. Because what about everyone else who needs the grace of God? Jesus was willing to die for every single last one of them. And therefore, we as a church should be interested in every single last one of them. It's inconsistent with the grace of God. That's not how Christ lived his life. But number two, he says it's inconsistent with God's word. He says, you know the royal law, that supreme law. You remember, there was a lawyer that asked, Jesus, tell us, what's the greatest law on the books? He says, listen, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've not asked me about number two, but let me tell you. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. And notice, nothing in there. No qualifiers. Love the neighbor that looks like you? Nope. Love the neighbor who acts like you? Nope. Love the neighbor who thinks like you? Nope. No. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Now, it's interesting here because James is issuing a pronoun here that is helpful for us, but we need to make certain that he's not talking to them by way of a plural. he's referencing them in the singular. I want you to underline that word there in verse 8. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, what is that royal law? You. That's not in plural tense here. No, he's talking to the individual believer. He's not saying, let me be clear here, he's not saying, first O'Fallon, you love your neighbor as yourself, so as to lay a little bit of claim for the individual who's here today to say, hey, listen, I'm really glad my church functions that way, but I'm not going to. Let's be clear about this. That's not what James is saying. He's saying the royal law is not a plural you. He's not talking to the church as a whole. He's talking to the church as an individual. He's saying you, me, Alan, Sarah, you, individually, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And to drive that point home, when we understand that there's this perspective to adopt, there's a practice now to apply. And he drops down to verses 11 and following. Here's what he says in 11 and following. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil, excuse me, why don't I go back to the right chapter? I'm like, where did we talk? Well, I did not study that. Here we go, verses 11 and following. For the one who says, do not commit adultery, also do not murder. But if you commit one, then you commit and become a transgressor of all of the law. Now listen to what he says here in verse 12. Therefore, speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. Now, what's interesting here is he says, listen, church, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Individually, you love your neighbor as yourself. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, do you? Say yes. Then you are going to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he gets down to verse 11. And interestingly enough, he doesn't go back into the plural. He doesn't go back to the church and say, therefore, you as a church, speak and act in a way that's fitting. No. What's interesting here is he takes this practice to apply and he leaves it in the singular. And he says, so you now, who love your neighbor as yourself, you individually, you now need to speak and you need to act in a way that's fitting and in accordance with Scripture. You are the one that's to do this. See, you are going to give an account for this. See, the fact of the matter is, I, as a church leader, might give an account for how we as a church practice this principle. But at the end of all time, when we stand before the righteous judge, every single one of us is going to give an account for how we have dealt with people that come into our life. Every single one of you. And the fact of the matter is, I'm standing here before you to say, whereas I may give an account in the life of the entirety of the church, you get to give an account in your individual life. And the fact of the matter is, friends, listen, does your disdain for people rise to such a level that you're willing to look into the eyes of your Savior and say, I didn't like that person because their skin color wasn't the kind that I liked, or because of their age, or because of their ethnicity, or because of their social status, or because of their education level, or because of the clothing that they wore, or because of the way that they presented themselves. The fact of the matter is, the Bible goes on to say that to the degree that you judge others, you will be judged. Read it. Verse 12. For judgment without mercy is going to be offered to the one who shows no mercy. So as you judge people, understand to the same basis that you offer judgment on someone, you will be judged. And so we look at someone and say, well, hey, listen, they just don't belong here because they are a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Do you know their history, Pastor? Do you know their history? Do you know that they've got this problem and that problem? You know they've been in jail. You know they have drug and alcohol abuse in their background. Do you know they've made terrible decisions? Da 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 da. you know that Christ died on the cross for them? Do you? I mean, does the way that you act around them, does it reveal to them that Christ died on the cross for them? I mean, you're a Christ follower. You've studied God's word. You know God's word. You present yourself as one who has a clear understanding of what God expects. Are they coming to a good theology of the love and the grace and the mercy of God based upon how you, a Christ follower, is treating them? Friends, this is serious business. The way that we are treating people is just not appropriate in the life of the church. The responsibility that we have is to treat people like Christ treats them. And so I'll close with this. And I want you to know something. I'm speaking to you. If you're here today, listen, if you're here today and you say, hey, Pastor, I'm the one that you're speaking about, not because I'm the one that causes division, but because I'm the one that has been the divider, so to speak. People look at me, they don't understand what to do with me. I'm a little different than everyone else. I talk different, my accent's different, my background is different. My clothes are different. I'm just different. And I've attended the church for a long time, but I feel like I'm an outcast. I think it's probably scarcely possible that I'm talking to a room this many people that someone's not saying that's me. I've never been approached to talk about where I could serve in ministry. My opinion has never been valued. I come out of a rough background. I've made mistakes in my life, but no one has ever given me a shot. I want to encourage you today. I was so convicted by the story I read a couple of weeks ago about a young soloist who thrilled an audience in the town of London with her musical abilities. After the concert was over, people were standing around continuing to celebrate not only her musical abilities, but the tremendous time that they had that night. And amongst the crowd waiting for an opportunity to speak with the soloist was a young preacher. And I might even suggest to you on the outset, he appears on some level or another to be an arrogant young preacher. There's a couple of us out there. He waited to talk with this young lady, and when he finally got the opportunity, he said, "Young lady, when you were singing, I thought how tremendously the cause of Christ would have been benefited if you would have dedicated yourself and your talents to the Lord. But you're just as much of a sinner as the worst drunkard on the street or any harlot on Scarlet Street." But he said, "I want you to know something. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse you from all of your sin if you'll just come to Him." Well, that lady was taken back. After a great concert and after everything that had happened that night in that auditorium, she looks back at that man and she says, "You are unbelievably insulting, sir," and started to walk away, to which that young preacher said, "Lady, so I didn't mean an offense, but I pray that the Spirit of God will convict you." That lady went home that night, but she could not sleep. She tried to, but she tossed and she turned. And of everything she thought about, listen, of everything she thought about how great the concert was. She thought about how she had hit all of the notes she needed to hit. She thought about all of the instrumentalists that showed up and did their job. She thought about all of the joy that she had brought to everyone's face. She thought about all of that. But the one thing she could not get out of her mind was what this preacher had to say to her. How dare that preacher? But the fact of the matter was, as the night grew longer, Miss Charlotte realized that preacher had a little bit of a truth embedded in his comment to her. So she got up and she wrote a song that night. And the song and the words of that song go like this. And I want you to hear this. If you're standing here today and you're saying, Mike, I'm that outcast. Listen, I'm telling you right up front, as a church, as a representative of O'Fallon, and as a representative of the kingdom of God, I offer my profoundest apology to you because you deserve better. Not because we are any better. Don't understand, don't mistake me. We are still sinners in desperate need of a Savior. You deserve better because Christ loves you. And we have got to learn this as a church. But understand, when she wrote this song, I think she encapsulated the hearts of so many people throughout the generations. Listen to what she says. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. See, I think today, I think that there are some of us who feel like that outsider, but I want you to understand something. Today, the opinion of the church is not what matters. It's the opinion of Christ that matters. And the opinion of Christ says, I don't care where you've come from. I don't care what you've done. I don't care your background. I don't care your skin color. I don't care about any of that. I love you. And so without one plea, we stand before the love of Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you, I don't care who you are today, as you stand before Christ, we stand with you. We've got to do this better than we've done before. Let's pray. Father, as we've come before you today, it is with a heavy heart, Father, that I think about this discipline of snobbery, this discipline of where we show favoritism and partiality. Father, that I've come to the place in my life and in ministry alone where we have to recognize this has got to be better. We cannot act this way as a church. So, Father, wherever that hits us as individuals, I pray that you would convict us, and I pray that you would convict us really, really hard. And then, Father, to whatever degree that impacts us as a church, I pray that you would do nothing but the same. Because, Father, if this is not an open door where people can come just as they are, then we might as well pack up and go home. Father, we need you in these moments. And so we pray, beyond our ministries, beyond our leadership, beyond any of this, Father, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to move. Well beyond who we are, Father, we pray that you would capture hearts and draw men and women unto you. For it's in your name that we pray these things, and God's people said, amen.